No sooner had I chosen the sermon title for this Sunday and saw it outside on the sign after Phil had put it up, I suddenly realized how it was going to be interpreted as having to do something with the election on Tuesday, healing our shame. But I assure you that my title for this sermon really had nothing to do with the election coming up. It has everything to do with the scripture that we're looking at this morning from our continuing study of the first letter of John. But it did occur to me, the more I thought about it, in terms of our current election cycle. I don't know whether you've noticed, but I sense that as a country we've recovered in a way this language of shame. Except this is how it seems to work. One side says to the other, shame on you. And the other side doesn't buy into it because they have a completely different standard of right and wrong. Right? I mean, you have to have a shared understanding of right and wrong for shame to work, right? And that's where the Bible comes in. Because as Martin Luther said, you know, yesterday was Reformation Day, so traditionally Protestants recognize this as Reformation Sunday, though it's All Saints Day as well, and tomorrow is All Souls Day, but Martin Luther talks about his conscience being captive to the Word of God. That's what needs to guide our conscience, is Scripture. And so let's look together at our Scripture for this morning from 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. Listen for God's word to you. This is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from Him anything we ask, because we keep His commands and do what pleases Him. And this is His command, to believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as He commanded us. The one who keeps God's commands lives in Him and He in them. And this is how we know that He lives in us. We know it by the Spirit He gave us. May God add His blessing to the reading and the preaching of the Scriptures. So in this section of John's letter, he tells us how to deal, I think, with both what I would call deserved and undeserved shame. He tells us the way to heal our sense of shame is to realize that God is greater than our hearts. How does this knowledge heal our shame? Well, it's kind of like this. We have a conscience. That, in essence, is what John is talking about here, except he uses the word heart instead of conscience. But the problem with our conscience is that it doesn't work correctly all of the time. In some people, conscience is underactive. I imagine this has been the case with many of the great tyrants down through history. Think about Hitler, who had more than 6 million Jews killed in the gas chambers. Well, if he ever felt guilt or shame over that horrendous evil, I'm certainly not aware of it. But then on the other end of the spectrum is the case I find with many people in the church. Many of us, I think, have overactive consciences. And that, I think, is what John is talking about here when he says, if our hearts condemn us. I mean, certainly there are many times when our hearts condemn us properly. When we lie or cheat or steal, or we're unfaithful to a spouse, then We incur real guilt before a holy God, and we experience, if our consciences are working correctly, a sense of shame. But then there are times when we feel shame or a vague sense of guilt about thoughts or feelings or actions about which we have no right to feel shame or guilt at all. Now, John's already told us what to do in the first case when we really are guilty. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just, and He will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. But what do we do in the case of undeserved shame? Well, that's where I think our scripture for today comes in. We need to realize that God is greater than our hearts. God is greater than our consciences. And when our conscience puts us on trial, God is the final court of appeal. We can ask God, is what I've been thinking or doing or saying really wrong? And how will God answer us? Well, I think He may answer us in any number of different ways, perhaps through the words of Scripture, maybe through the words of a trusted friend or counselor, but always through the work of the Holy Spirit. The bottom line is that when our hearts condemn us, we need to experience God's grace and God's love that is greater than our hearts. Now, we have two friends visiting us today from our former church in Stowe, Vermont, Jean and Kay, and they told me yesterday and I told them I was going to tell this little story. They told me yesterday, see, they're already feeling guilt and shame here before I even get started. Now, you're going to be the court of appeal here, okay? You can all tell them afterwards whether you think they really should have felt guilty or not. But, we had a very small parking lot at our former church. Teeny tiny compared to the parking spaces we have in back here. And we had, 7 or so parking spaces. So I had a parking space with my name on it. So they decided that they were going to bring me that little placard with my name on it, because after all, the church isn't going to use it anymore, right? They need to put up a whole new one with a whole new name and everything. And so you took it down, right? And you were all set to bring it. And then you started feeling guilty. And you put it back up, right? No? You didn't put
it? We did leave it at the church.
Oh, you left it at the church. In some hidden location later to be revealed. Now, is that a real sense of guilt and shame that they had over that little incident? Was that really wrong, or was that okay, or what? We all deal with these things in little tiny ways like that are practically nothing, and we deal with it in big ways. I mean, I've known people who... I think many of the people that come to counseling, whether to a pastor or a therapist, are dealing with this in a massive way. I preach the gospel in many places around the world. The universal thing you can count on in every culture is that people have a sense of guilt, whether that's correct or not. In any case, our appeal is to God. And our appeal is to Scripture. And thankfully, we have a God who forgives us every time we come to Him. And He heals that sense of shame. Well, what are the results that flow from this healing of our shame? That's the next thing John talks about. And he says the first result is that once our shame is healed, our guilt is forgiven, we have a sense of confidence before God. When we've experienced God's grace through Jesus Christ, then we can approach God's throne without fear, in total trust interesting little Greek word for confidence, parousion. It means to speak with all boldness. The valued right of citizens in ancient Greece was free speech. And Paul tells us, we are citizens of heaven and adopted children of God. And as such, we have the right of free speech before the throne of God. Imagine that. We can come before God with whatever is on our minds and in our hearts any hour of the day or night. I love this little story from Paul Borthwick, a man very involved over the course of his life in world missions. He's from New England. And he says, I was traveling from Boston to Denver, and the departure area for my flight was buzzing with stern-looking men in dark suits talking into their lapels. And I asked a flight attendant what was happening, and she replied, just wait, you'll see. Well, after we settled into our economy class seats, two of the dark-suited men arrived in first class, followed by former President Gerald Ford. I sat a few rows away. I thought, I've never met a president before. I'm going to go introduce myself. But then he says, I wondered, why should he want to meet me? I didn't even vote for him. Then he says, I remembered that during my years in seminary, I had met President Ford's son, Mike. And so I marched toward first class, and before the Secret Service men could stop me, I spoke boldly, President Ford, I just wanted to meet you. I know your son, Mike. And he says, we talked briefly, mostly about Mike, but he says, Mike's name gave me authority to approach the President of the United States, the former president. And the same thing is true in our relationship with God. We can approach God with boldness because of our relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us. So boldness is the first result of our having experienced the grace of God. A second result of having that experience is that we receive from God what we ask of Him. Isn't that amazing? I mean, how can this be? Does this mean if I ask God for $1 million and I go and buy the lottery ticket, I'm automatically assured of winning? Well, I think the answer is both yes and no. A lot depends on the reason why I'm asking for that $1 million. You know, am I asking to spend it on my own selfish concerns? Then God's probably not going to give it to me. But if I'm asking for His work in the world to raise up the funds to support it, I've seen instance after instance of God providing for His people $1 million and more when it's needed. I love the words of John Newton, of course known for penning the words of Amazing Grace. But he also said, thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Then I love this story from Steve Deneff and Dave Drury in their book, Soul Shift. One of them says, one time my dad wanted to congratulate me on something I had accomplished in sixth grade. He took me to Kmart, and he made a wide, sweeping gesture with his hand toward the whole store from the entrance. And he said, to congratulate you, I'll buy you anything in this whole store tonight. My eyes widened as I thought of the possibilities. But he says, at the time, I didn't have a full grasp of how money worked or how much money my dad had. And so I sort of limited things in my mind. I didn't even look at the huge stereo systems or the expensive bikes or anything that cost more than $100. Instead, I chose a cassette tape case that was less than $50. I was content with that case. It was more than I could afford myself, for sure, so I chose that one. It was nice. Only many years later did I find out from Dad that he had $1,000 in his pocket that day. And just in case that wasn't enough, he'd brought his checkbook along with him. And then the author makes this application. He says, imagine how much God has in his pocket for you. You don't ask God for all the spiritual power you could because you forget you are his child. Like me and my earthly father, you don't realize all he could do for you, in you, and through you. And this leads to the question, what are the specific commands we need to obey in order to receive what we ask of God? Because John lays that out for us. He gives a very simple answer to that question. He says, and this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he has commanded us. We need to believe, and we need to love. In the Greek language of this passage, the verb believe is in what's called the aorist tense. This means John is thinking of belief in terms of a one-time past action when we come to faith in Jesus Christ for the first time. But the verb love is in the present tense, thus indicating a continuing action. Love is to be the constantly expressed action that demonstrates our once for all faith in Jesus Christ. Love and faith go together. In his book, Sources of Strength, President Jimmy Carter shared this lesson. Just to keep you guessing, I've told a story about a Republican president, and now here's one from a Democrat. He says, after a personal witnessing experience with Eloy Cruz, an admirable Cuban pastor who had surprising rapport with very poor immigrants from Puerto Rico, I asked him for the secret of his success. He was modest and embarrassed, and he finally said, Señor Jimmy, we only need to have two loves in our lives, for God and for the person who happens to be right in front of us at any given moment. And Carter says, that simple yet profound theology has been a great help to me in understanding the scriptures. In essence, the whole Bible is an explanation of those two loves. And John tells us something similar. If we believe in God's Son, Jesus Christ, and love others, then we can ask God for whatever we need in that lifelong endeavor of love. And John goes on to tell us that the ones who believe in love actually have God living in them, and they live in God. In fact, we cannot believe in Jesus or love others without God's help, without God living in us. And so you may rightly ask, how do we know? How do we know that we have God living in us? This was the question I constantly asked when I was a brand new Christian, about 13 years old, and somehow, maybe somebody somewhere along the line guided me to this little letter by John, 1 John. And I read it over and over again. And that was a well-rewarded task, because this letter is all about assurance of salvation. So how do we know that God is living in us? We know because God has given us the Holy Spirit to assure us. The Holy Spirit is ultimately the one who gives us confidence before God the Father. Let me close with these words from Lewis Smedes, who wrote a wonderful book a number of years ago entitled Shame and Grace, Healing the Shame That We Don't Deserve. He says, the grace of God comes to us in our scrambled spiritual disorder, our mangled inner mess, and accepts us with all our unsorted clutter, accepts us with all our potential for doing real evil, and all our fascinating flaws that make us such interesting people. He accepts us totally as the spiritual stew that we are. We are accepted in our fantastic contradictions and our boring corruptions. Accepted with our roaring vices and our purring virtues. We are damaged masterpieces. Stunted saints. There are ogres and angels in our basements that we can hardly tell apart and that we have not dared to face up to. For the whole shadowed self, each one of us is, grace has one loving phrase. You are accepted. 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 Let's pray. Indeed, your grace, O God, is marvelous, infinite, matchless. There is nothing more that we can do. In fact, nothing at all that we can do to earn it, and nothing that we can do to lose it, because your grace and your love for us through your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for us and who rose again for us, is total. We thank you for that. Help us to receive once again that incredible gift that no words can fully describe, and help us to share that gift with others. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.